Ephesians chapter 4. Going along with our topic of becoming team players, every team member needs to know whether they are committed. Inevitably, everyone will know whether you're committed or not. But each individual needs to know and decide if they're going to be committed, what that involves, and how far that goes. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, nor let the sun go down on your wrath. Give no place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And this passage, especially there in verse 29, or verse 28, speaking, or verse 27, there we go, giving no place to the devil, reminds me of a story I heard a long time ago of a man who owned a house. And he needed to get rid of that house. He needed to sell that house, though it pained him to do so because he loved that house so dearly. And so he's trying to sell this house, and he finds another man who needs to buy a house, and he loves this house. So he sells this house to the man, but that second man does not have enough to pay for it. Does not have enough to pay full price for the house that this man needs to sell. So the man that owns the house made him a deal. He said, "I'll tell you what. I will sell it for what you have, a reduced price, if I can keep one nail in the house." Now the second man thought, "Hey, that's a pretty good deal. I get the house I want. I don't have to pay as much as I don't want to pay, and I still get this house. I just have to give up a nail. That's not much." And so the man makes the deal, and the other man goes on his merry way, and after time, he realizes he really misses that house, and the situation has changed that he can return to that place again. And so he returns, and he wants to buy back this house, but the second man doesn't want to sell the house. So this man, remembering that he owned the nail in his house, and it happened to be the nail in the front door, he takes a dead dog and he hangs it on it. He takes a dead dog and he hangs it on the man's front door. And after a while, it gets to stinking. You know how dead dogs are. And after a while, it gets in the furrows of the neighbors, and it starts causing problems in the neighborhood because there's this dead dog hanging on the door. And there's nothing this man can do because the other man actually owns the nail. And so, the second man has to sell the house back. He is unable to keep the house because of the stench of this dead dog hanging on his door. People are prepared usually to give 80 to 90% of themselves. Sometimes upwards of 99.9%, like that man who got 99.9% of that house. And with their lives, they purchase back their souls with the blood of Jesus Christ. They take Christ on in baptism, obeying Him as far as they're willing to obey Him. But they leave that one nail in the house. They give place to the devil. And Paul here says, give no place to the devil. He says, you lie? Quit lying. Tell the truth. He says, you steal? Quit stealing and work with your hands that you may have to take care of your own needs and to give to those who have need. He says, you've got wrath or malice, you've got anger, you've got content, you've got any of those things? Turn it in. Change it over for kindness and honesty, for compassion and loving. He says, give no place to the devil. Leave no nail for the devil to hang a dead dog. Because you give the devil any leeway. You give him any grace. You give him any opportunity. And you can bet that that devil is going to hang a dead dog on it. And it will drive you out of the house that you purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the problem, isn't it? That we are not fully committed to God. That we say, well, we'll give God 80%. We'll give him 99.9%, but that 0.1% is all the devil needs to drive you and God apart. We make all kinds of allowances for sin. We kind of make all kinds of excuses. We make all kinds of reasons for sin and keeping it in our lives. No. God makes exception for sin or allowances for sin. Romans 6 and verse 1. He just talked in Romans 5 about grace. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He says, that old man is dead. It is dead and buried. Leave him dead. He says, keep no nail in your house. And you know what? If you go through your house, I'm sure most of us can figure out what the potential nail would be. Maybe it's the TV. Maybe we watch shows we shouldn't because we like those shows. And they're dishonest. That is credible. They don't take care of our spiritual needs and they actually encourage bad behavior. Maybe it's in the refrigerator. Maybe it's gluttony or drunkenness. Maybe if we go around, we can figure out what the problem is in our house or what the potential dangers are. And we do that when we talk about children, right? We childproof our houses. We put those little things in the outlets to make sure kids don't stick their finger in it or a penny or whatever. And we take care of the corners, but we don't do that with our spirituality. We don't take those nails out of the wall. We leave them there for the devil to hang a dead dog on it. Inevitably, we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. And that was the decision we were supposed to make when we were baptized. That Jesus is Lord. How much of you were baptized? That's how much belongs to God, and there is nothing left. There's nothing left. That man is drowned. He's dead. He's buried in the blood of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Speaking of Jesus, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that is not to say we will do so in heaven. He's saying everyone should do it now. God has highly exalted this Jesus that everyone, whether they are in heaven or on earth or under the earth, they should praise and honor the Christ, the one whom God has raised above everyone else. And their knees should bow and their mouths should confess the Lord Jesus. And that Christ is Lord. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up. Right? That idea of magnificence of glory should be in our forefront of our minds, and that the Lord is sitting on His throne. And that's important because what did He just say? In the year that King Uzziah died, the king of Israel dies, and they think all kinds of turmoil is going to come upon them, all kinds of problems, because you know what it's like to have the regime change. We figure that every 4 to 8 years, don't we? And we see the kind of problems that come with that. And the king Uzziah dies, and everyone's probably thinking everything's going wrong. But what does God say to Isaiah? He sees God, who is the king of Israel, not the king on earth. He is the king in heaven. He's the king of all. And he is still sitting on his throne. There is no regime change, because God is still in charge. God is still Lord. And we look at the words that are used in the Greek. The word kurios means owner or controller. And we don't like those. We don't like that idea that God owns us, that He controls us. Or the word Adonai in the Hebrew means Lord or Master, owner, controller. We want to make God our Lord on our terms. We want to give Him 99.9%, or we want to give Him 80%, or some people even want to give Him 20%. Thinking that that's enough. That is not the word Adonai or Kurios. That's not the word Lord. That's not much of a Lord at all. And yet that's what we try to do and tell people that Christ is our Lord. Christ is not our Lord unless He owns every part of our being. Unless all those nails are out of that house that we've left for other people. And we might make excuses and we might reason that, oh, well, we're in a different circumstance than other people. Maybe you're poor, right? Maybe you're like, I don't know, the widow with their two mites. Luke chapter 21, 1 through 4. Woman had nothing. Nothing! But two mites to rub together, right? We might say two pennies to rub together, or two nickels if you're a little wealthier than those with just two pennies. And she had these two mites. That's all she had. And what does she do? She throws it in the coffers. She throws it in the coffers. And Jesus describes this woman as a woman of faith. That she gave more than all of those people that gave all of that money and made all of that clanging sound, throwing that money in, because she gave everything that she had. So you say, well, I don't have anything. I can't even take care of myself. Well, neither can she. And she found ways of taking care of the Lord's will. Well, maybe you say, well, I'm rich. I have no idea what it's like to serve another person. I can't serve another person. I have too much. Well, Genesis chapter 14 and 15, Abram would disagree with you. Abram, a man of incredible wealth, of incredible prosperity, because he was faithful to God and in accordance with his faithfulness to God, he found opportunity to serve other people. And most importantly, to serve the Lord. That when he made promises before the Lord, that he kept them because he was before the Lord. And when he was called by God to leave his country, he wasn't told like a partner. He wasn't explained to him why he was leaving and what God was doing along the way. He gave Abram a command as he would a servant, as you would a slave. You don't tell a slave why he's supposed to do what he's supposed to do. You just tell him to do it. And he goes and does it. And that's the exact idea that Abram had when God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He left. Period. He didn't go, well, God, you got to explain to me what's going on here because I don't really understand. Now, rich or poor, great or weak, the people of God do the will of the Lord because they are slaves of the Master. Now, we like the word servant, and there's a couple of reasons why. It's because we think that the word servant gives the idea of employer. No. Like when you clock out, you're no longer owned or controlled by your boss. Like when you leave here, or when you're not doing official church duties, you're not suddenly God's possession. Well, if you're not God's possession at those times, then you're not God's possession, period. Because God is an all or nothing God. You are either belong to Him fully or you don't belong to Him at all. And we decide that because we leave those nails in that house. Because we have those sins, we have those things that we want to keep against us, right? We want to hold against us, but they're like the embers, the coals of the fire that if we hold against our body, we're going to be burned. We need to devoid ourselves of those. Pull those nails out of the wall so that the devil doesn't hang a dead dog on it. And that is what it means to be committed. Whether you are rich or poor, great or weak, lordship means complete control on the one hand. And Abram knew that. He knew what it was like to be master. But he also knew what it was like to be slave. Slave to God. Servant of God. Fully committed to the will of God. And we have to understand that. That element of commitment. That's the difference between a slave and a servant in our minds. A servant clocks out. Right? They punch their little ticket. They go home and do their own thing. And get to make their own choices. And get to do whatever they like to do. But it's a lot like the story of the farmer's breakfast. Most people know the story of the farmer's breakfast. Pig comes to the chicken. Or the chicken comes to the pig, actually. It makes sense that way. The chicken comes to the pig and wants to serve the farmer his breakfast. And he says, well, I'll give the eggs and you can give the bacon. And the pig's like, hey, I don't know if that's so fair. See, the problem is that the chicken was involved and the pig was committed. And we make all kinds of decisions involved, right, with the understanding of what involvement is, but we make very few in relation to commitment, don't we? When it comes down to commitment, that pig is all in or he's all out. That chicken can come or go. It doesn't really make a difference. He gives up a couple of eggs. Not a big deal. Really, what the breakfast should have been was ham, eggs, and some chicken fried chicken, which I prefer personally. And that would be everyone being committed. And that's what the church needs to be. That's what this congregation needs to be. We need to be committed. And that's how we become team players. That we're all committed to the cause of Christ and we all encourage one another in that commitment. That we all build one another up. Because even Jesus says that anything less than a full commitment is worthless. What does he say there in Revelation 3? In verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now that is some harsh words there from the Son of God. From the lover of the church, right? The bride, the husband to the bride of Christ. And yet that's the very words that he gives us. He says, I would rather you be completely against me or completely for me. He says, either way, you're serving my will, right? It's those people that are in between that want to keep one foot in the boat and one foot on the dock. And you know what happens when you put one foot in the boat and one foot in the dock? They go apart. And you end up in the water, the one place you don't want to be. And Jesus says, that's what happens when people are lukewarm. I spit them out of my mouth. I vomit them out of my mouth. Anything less than a full commitment is worthless. And we say, well, I'm going to give Jesus 90%. I'll even give Jesus 99.9%. Jesus says, I don't want 99.9%. It's either 100% or it's nothing. It's 100% or nothing. God demands full custody, not just weekend visits. And that's all some people are willing to give. They're willing to give weekend custody, right? You get me on the weekend. I'll give you Sunday, sure. Maybe I'll give you some time on Saturday when I'm not busy mowing the yard, doing other things. And God says, no. It's Monday, it's Sunday to Saturday, or it's not at all. It's 7 days a week, 365 days a year, period. Or it's nothing at all. And that's what we get. And that's part of counting the cost. That's part of being an understanding participant in the relationship between us and God. That when we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we knowingly accept that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't matter what Jesus wants. It doesn't even matter what we think Jesus will inevitably get from us. What matters is whether we accept that Jesus is Lord or not. Because if He's Lord, it doesn't matter what comes, it doesn't matter what you read in the Bible, and what understanding you have, what commitment you have to God comes from Him being Lord. That if He's Lord and He tells you what to do, you do it. And that's the problem with the Lord's church, with Christianity as a whole. We are not committed to the will of the Lord. We're not committed to counting the costs, knowing what we're getting into. There, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is in relation to John 21 when Jesus takes Peter aside and it's, do you love me more than these? He's either talking about the other disciples or he's talking about the fish they're eating. Because Peter loved him some fish. He was a fisherman. So whether he's talking about other disciples or he's talking about fish, he says, do you love me more than these? He says, do you hate them in the sense that it means to love less? Am I your number one priority or are these people or the fish? Whichever one it is. And Jesus says to his disciples there in Luke 14, he says, if you do not love less or hate your father and mother, your sisters and your brothers, your wife, and yes, even your children also, you cannot be my disciples. Jesus is an all or nothing person. As is the Lord Almighty. And he goes on, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cross there, figurative, not literal. That there is a cross for everyone to bear, and as we bear it, we glorify God. And it might be different things for different people, but we each have a cross to bear. Verse 28, he says, intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. And he goes on in verse 33, or a king, if he has troops enough to conquer the other king. Verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You want to count the cost? You want to know what it's going to cost you? It is going to cost you 100% of yourself. 100%. That you make Christ Lord. And then He makes your decisions. And anything less, Christ says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's going to be over. How much do I have to give? I hear that question so many times. And I hear it usually in relation to the offering. All right? But it has less to do about the offering and more to do about yourself. Because if a person is committed to give in and of themselves, they're going to give in relation to the offering. The offering is a side effect. How much do I have to give? Well, how much did that widow with the two mites give? She gave everything she had. And that is the point with which she exceeded everyone else's offering, not in amount, but in quality of offering, that she gave all that she had. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. I love this because it's so simple. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. It's so right there in the Scriptures, and yet we want to ignore it because it doesn't suit our way of life, the way we do things. And yet that means only that our way of life and the way we do things should change, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, does it say that he was sorrowful, that he had to pay everything he had, that he had to sell all of his possessions in order to purchase that field? No. No, it doesn't. It says, "And for joy over it." For joy over it. How much does Christ cost? It costs everything. It costs the same that it costs this man in Christ's parable. The kingdom of heaven costs you something. No, it costs you everything. It costs you everything. It says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." These men, or if it's talking about the same man, this man is happy to give everything he has for this treasure. And you know our problem? That we don't see salvation as a treasure. That we see it as a curse. We see Christ being Lord as a curse. That we don't get to do whatever we want, and we boo-hoo-hoo, I don't get to do this or that or whatever. I don't get to lie, steal, and cheat back from Ephesians 4. I don't get to do whatever it is I want to do. I have to make Christ Lord. And in order to have salvation, I've got to be Christ's. I've got to be 100% His. And Christ says, then don't be mine. But what happens? We accept the consequences of those actions. We have to count the cost, folks. And we have to count the cost every day because we make this decision every day. We make this decision every day. We decide to be committed every day of our lives. The greatest problem in the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, he says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." And that's not the problem. Verse 4, "imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." No? "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Now there's the problem. They had given more than they had even expected, that Paul and Barnabas had even considered possible, that even that they thought was reasonable for them to give, that they were going to be sacrificing something of themselves in order to do so. But it has nothing to do with the amount. It has nothing to do with how much Paul and Barnabas thought they could give. It has everything to do that they gave themselves first to the Lord. And we talk about giving and we talk about offering. I don't talk about giving and offering in monetary terms because it's a heart problem. Because it's the fact that we have not given ourselves over fully to the Lord. And that's ever only the problem. They leave nails all over their houses for the devil. They do. We do it all the time. Because we're not fully committed to the Lord, and we show it. Because we can walk around our house, and we can see the nails in the walls. We can see where we left them, where we wanted to leave them, more precisely. We know where they're at. And I'm sure you don't even have to walk through your house to know those temptations exist and where they are. And where the possibility is, or even the nail exists. And the possibility might even exist that the nail's there. The nail might just be there. And it'd be sitting there in your refrigerator, or sitting on your TV stand, or it might be sitting there at the computer desk, or wherever it might be. Maybe it's in your closet and you have an issue with vanity. Who knows? All of us know where the nails are, if we're really honest with ourselves. But it's a lack of committing ourselves to Christ. God is always the answer, folks. Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters." Cannot serve God and mammon, earthly possessions. You can't. You can't do it. And the results come, and that only those who sacrifice everything will receive anything. Let me say it again. Only those who sacrifice everything will receive anything. What are the cold going to do? Right? Where are the cold going? in relation to Revelation 3, 15 and 16.
Daddy.
People are not going to be in a relationship with God. Now, God might be happy that they're cold instead of lukewarm, right? That they're committed to their wickedness instead of half committed to His righteousness and trying to play act being in the church. But that doesn't change their end. That doesn't change where they're going. Now, what about those that are lukewarm? You can give 99.9%. But what is that? That's not hot. That's still lukewarm. And they're still going to be vomited out of Christ's mouth. Only those who give 100%, who give everything they have to the Lord, who provide everything, who they are and what they are, belong to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. I'm going to wrap up very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 33, he says, "Who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten," speaking of Jesus, "but committed himself to him who judges righteously." He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the beatings and the mockings and the scourgings and the reviling that he received. And yet he did not return such. He could have. Not only could he have taken himself off of the cross, he could have destroyed everyone standing around. And yet he didn't. But committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body, verse 24, on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, you remember what happened there on the cross? What happened right before he died, Luke 23:46? And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Having said this, it says he breathed his last. Jesus knew his time on earth was expired. And what does he say? "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He knew whom he believed and in whom he trusted and was committed to the one in whom he trusted. Why? Because Acts 2, 26, he says, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." Why? Because, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter says, David was talking about Christ. So why was Christ able to say, into your hands I deliver my spirit? Why was he able to trust through all of that beatings and mockings and scourgings? And why was he able to trust in the one? Because he knew what was going to take place. That Jesus, or that he would be resurrected from the dead. That his flesh would not see corruption, he says. That his soul would not remain in Hades. Christ was fully committed because he knew the one he trusted was faithful. What about us? What about us? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why, Paul? Why do you suffer these things? "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Jesus said, "Guys, I know that God will take care of me, that he will not allow my flesh to see corruption, he will not allow my soul to remain in Hades." And we say, we know that God will not allow those things to pass for us either. That we will be, if we are faithful to God, if we are committed to His will, that if we do the things He demands, we will find that same reward. The same reward as we were baptized with Christ, that we will be raised with Christ, Romans 6. Because we trust in whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that He is able to keep what we've delivered unto Him until the day we need it most, which would be our judgment. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which